You know, 1 Peter has become, over the years, one of my favorite books. It had a way of ministering to me a long time ago when I discovered that the pattern of the book is humiliation and exaltation. I learned that it opens with that note, it closes with that note, and those notes are struck in between. But it has other riches. As I said to you earlier, it's one of those books that, well, you'll find things that are in Paul that are here in Peter. Some of them short and sweet. But one of the things that you find when you look at Peter that you don't find necessarily in Paul is exiled believers. And that is interesting in and of itself. In fact, one commentator I read years and years ago said this: the more I study it, meaning the book of 1 Peter, the more alien it seems in the interests, the more alien it seems to the interests and projects of mainstream Christianity. In other words, the interests of 1 Peter, in terms of their alienation, in terms of their exile to the outermost parts of the Roman world, well, they just don't seem to fit our concerns and our projects and our interests as Christians living in North America, for instance. And part of the reason for that is it has such a frightful beginning. It talks about those dispersed. Oftentimes we can help ourselves a bit and we can remind ourselves that we are pilgrims as well. That we are pilgrims, exiles, citizens of heaven, looking for that heavenly city. And we can find some commonality, common ground with the people in that. And yet, what makes this so disturbing is that it's actually literal. These are literal exiles. These are people who have been put out of what was safe, at least safe to them, what was familiar, what was comfortable. And they've been driven to the outermost parts of the empire. In fact, those areas are listed right here: Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. They've been taken to an area that's about 129,000 square miles. Now, by comparison, California is larger. 159,000 square miles. That's where they've been driven to, that area. And it's over the Taurus Mountains. And I want you to know something. The government did not subsidize the move. But why are they there? I mean, if we free ourselves just for a moment and say to ourselves, well, let's give an ear to the literal exile that they're experiencing and not just put it in spiritual terms. Why are they there? Well, any number of reasons. You look at the first century and there's colonization. The Romans wanted to colonize. They wanted to Romanize. They wanted to establish military outposts. All of those reasons. But the question is, why them? Or maybe better, who would you send? Of course you would send military if you wanted to establish military outposts. But if you wanted to colonize, who would want to go? Who would volunteer to go? Well, that's a difficult situation, isn't it? And so what you find the Romans doing is they oftentimes disperse the troublemakers to those parts of the world, to those colonies that need colonization, that need Romanization. And so, for instance, it's not surprising for us to read that in Claudius's time, under his rule, he had had enough of the in-house debates, or so he thought, in-house debates that were taking place between the Jews and a sect of the Jews called Christians. And so we read in one historian's work, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, or Christ, we think, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. That was about 49 AD. And it's interesting, we have some beloved folks that went into that exile, that we know, that we love, If you were to flip back to Acts chapter 18, you would find those folks that are so dear to you. In Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team that we're fond of. They're part of the Claudian exile. Now, what's interesting is this. The reason why I'm making such a big deal out of Claudius and the expulsion and tying it to 1 Peter is because there's evidence that Claudius colonized these five areas. There's evidence that he did quite a bit to build up these areas. And I want you to understand something. What we need to understand today is not the spiritual pilgrimage that we have in common with these people, but we have to understand that they faced a terrible experience. We have to understand that in order to understand what's being written by Peter to them in this letter. And so I want us to turn to the letter with that in mind, and I want you to hear 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. And before I do that, I simply want to remind you of one thing. And again, it's something that I delight to remind you of, and I would remind you of it continually, and that is, this is the word of the living God. This is the word of the I don't care how you slice it. This is God's word. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that when you ask people today why you think this or that, it always comes from an autonomous position, from a self-governing position. Well, it's my opinion and it's what I think. This is what God thinks. And this is where we need to stand. Because it's His authoritative word, infallible, true, inerrant, doesn't wander from the truth. It's God's word. Let's give our ear to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I want to take you back to the very beginning of Peter's letter. There we're told that we are heirs of a kingdom, that we are adopted into a royal family, that we are a holy people belonging to God, built on the chief cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father and our God. And you hardly expect then to hear the words that I just read from chapter 2. You hardly expect to hear, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, even the emperor. You can imagine how they must have felt reading those words from Peter. Easy for you to say. We are the ones who are stuck here in the outermost parts of the empire. And I want you to understand something. It was a difficult situation. You were troublemakers, according to Rome, and you were there with other troublemakers who were real troublemakers. And you were there with Roman military who really didn't care much. And think of it this way, they're colonizing. So the Romans are making room among the natives. And the natives aren't happy you're there. nice flowery theology, Peter, just to bring us back down to the reality of our situation and rub our noses in it. Well, that's not what Peter intends. What does he intend? Well, I want us to talk about what this submission means this morning. What does it mean to submit to governing authorities? And the first thing that we need to do then in order to answer that question is look at the structure of the text. Let's look at the structure of the text together. I read 13 through 17, but I want you to notice 13 through 16 first of all. And what you notice is two chiasms. Now, I'm going to say something about those two chiasms, but I want you to understand what a chiasm is. It's two parallel phrases that are inverted. So, for instance, I want you to think of this example. She has all my love. My heart belongs to her. Now, you'll notice that the two outermost parts of those two statements parallel one another, and the two inmost parts parallel one another. And if you labeled them with letters of the alphabet, you might have an A on this side. She has all. And an A on the very end. Belongs to her. And then the two middle pieces. All my love here. And then my heart here. So it would be A, B, B, A. It's a chiasm. A, B is just flipped, inverted on the other side. And that's what you have here in this text. You have that sort of pattern. But the interesting thing is you have both an outer chiasm and an inner chiasm. And what I mean by that is this. The chiasms almost form concentric circles. So the outermost circle is verse 13 and 16, and the inner circle is 14 and 15. Let me show you what I mean. Take a look at verse 13 and 16. Notice what it says. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then jump down to verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants of God. So if you look at that chiasm, one of the things that you realize is that we are to submit to every human institution. That's verse 13. And verse 16 is, we are free as servants of God. Now, think of it this way. If you think of that as a chiasm, it goes like this. We are to submit as servants to God, and we are free with regard to every human institution. And then there's that inner chiasm. And the inner chiasm reflects on the evildoer and the silence or the punishment that will be his, and the doer of right and the praise that will be his. And so what you have is, you have not only the teaching, the straightforward teaching, but you have it in a chiastic fashion, such that we learn that we are to submit to God as slaves, and yet we are free regarding every human institution. And as free, we are to do good so as to get praise from the human institutions and avoid evil so as not to be silenced and so punished by those institutions. Now, verse 17 functions as something of a summary. Here we find that we are to honor all, love the brothers, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that if you put that together with what we've said, one of the things that we learn is this. We learn that we are slaves to God, we're his servants, and we owe him fear, according to verse 17. But when we look at verse 17 with the inner chiasm, we learn that we are free regarding every human institution so as to get the praise of those human institutions. And what do we owe those human institutions as free men? We owe them honor. We owe them honor. And so what does submission look like? Well, if we look at the structure of the text, we learn some valuable and important things. I am, first of all, a slave to the living God. I begin as a slave to God. And yet, no matter where I live in this world, I am a free man. No matter the form of government, I am a free man. And yet I owe the government over me, wherever I live, obedience. Because I owe them honor. Now that's what we learn when we look at the structure. But I want us to now, having that structure in mind, focus on the meaning of submission. The meaning of submission. Now we already have the right starting place. I'm a slave to God. I'm free toward all human institutions, and therefore owe them honor, just like I owe God fear. But I want you to understand it's not just that. There's something more at stake when we think about submission to these governing authorities. The more that is at stake is found at the very beginning of this text. We are to submit for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Now, when you look at it that way, I want you to understand something, and we're going to talk about this. But this is not simply a libertarianism. I will cast in my lot with whoever I want, and I will withhold it from whomever I want. No. What the inspired text is telling us is that if you live under this form of government, then you are subject to that governor, to that emperor. And you owe them honor. In fact, you know, it's interesting, John Murray has a couple of quotes that are really interesting regarding this. He says, first of all, no person is exempt from this subjection. And then in his commentary on Romans, he says this. It's a little longer, but it's interesting. Let me read it to you. The civil magistrate is not only the means decreed in God's providence for the punishment of evildoers, but God's instituted, authorized, and prescribed instrument for the maintenance of order and the punishing of criminals who violate that order. When the civil magistrate, through his agents, executes just judgment upon crime, he is executing not simply God's decreative will, but he is also fulfilling God's prescriptive will. And it would be sinful for him to refrain from doing so. Now you say this, I know what you're going to say, because it's the very thing that I would have said had I lived in Galatia or Pontus or Bithynia or anywhere else that we're talking about today. I would have said, yes, I understand that, but we are talking about an ungodly ruler. And it's interesting, if you were to look in Westminster Confession, chapter 23, section 4, you would find that it says that a ruler's infidelity or even the difference in his religion from yours does not negate his authority over you. Hard words. Hard words, especially if you're in Pontus or Galatia. You've been exiled from your home, forced to cross the Taurus Mountains at your own expense, left most of what you had at home. No longer have the safety of relatives, family. See, what I want you to get this. I want you to get this because this is what the inspired text is saying. The inspired text is saying that submission is attitudinal, it's will, and its activity. This is why when you look at the apologists who write in the early centuries to the emperor, they say, we're your best citizens, emperor. But the third thing I want you to recognize is shortcomings. The shortcomings. that come out in this text. There are some shortcomings that come out in this text, and I think you're probably going to think to yourself, well, I know some shortcomings right now. The government's sinful. It's corrupt. And I want you to understand something. I think Peter would have said, had he been here with us this morning, he would have said something like this. Amen, brother. I know it. I know it. Have you so quickly forgotten that I was present for the Lord's crucifixion? I watched the injustices that came upon him like a flood, one after another. But Peter would say this to us. He would say, you know, I want to just remind you of something. When I talk to you about watching, I don't mean watch the government. I'm talking about watching yourself. In other words, Peter would say this to us. He'd say, after all that I've said, you need to be careful that you don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. In other words, what Peter's saying is, I don't want you to use your freedom as a way of denying legitimate obligations. Now, what's an example? Well, Paul gives an example of that. In Romans 13, he gives an example of that. He says, pay your taxes. Now, we think taxation is unfair in this country. But I want you to understand something. Taxation in Rome was an entirely different story. It really was. If you think it's bad here, you should have lived in Rome, because it was really bad. In fact, in the mid-50s, the Romans were fomenting over the taxation. And in 58, there was a tax rebellion as a result. And I think Paul's saying in the midst of that, brothers, make the main thing the main thing. Taxes, I understand, I get it, it's a hardship. And it stinks to pay that much in taxes. But just pay your taxes. Don't make the church's aim and purpose in this world better taxation. Don't make the church and its leadership about taxation with representation. Don't do that. Now, I want you to know something. I am not for more taxes. But I think that's what the scriptures are telling us. So we need to watch ourselves, because we will exercise our freedom, if unchecked, to disobey legitimate obligations, even if they are unfair. So determined by us to be. And that leads to the fourth thing I want to share with you, and it's this. Magisterial persecution has a purpose. Several purposes involved in magisterial persecution. First of all, I want you to understand that it's an opportunity to submit to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. God gives us certain arenas whereby we can exercise submission. And in doing so, we exercise submission to Him. So, for instance, living as a citizen under the government in which we live, and showing due submission or honor to the authorities, is a way that we can show submission to Him. Why? Because He's asked us to. Wives, in a marriage scenario, submit to their husbands. Children, submit to parents in the Lord. You know, this isn't anything new. If you read the scriptures, you find all of these examples where God places us in different scenarios whereby we might show our devotion to Him by submitting to some human authority. We learn it from the very beginning with our parents. It's not that hard of a lesson to learn. So it's an opportunity to show submission to the Lord. But there's another purpose in magisterial persecution, and it's for our testing. You can't divorce chapter 2 from chapter 1. And in chapter 1, it says, in verse 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, if I'm right, and I'm following the right commentators in this, and their assumptions and study and so on are right, then he's dealing with people who are under this Claudian exile. But even if he's not, they're exiles dispersed to these areas, and they have faced tremendous hardship. These are the various trials he's speaking of. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are being tested. Now, this is where we need to think a little bit. Because let's say you're living in Nazi Germany, and let's say that you're military, and let's say that the government orders you to arrest people and place them in prison on the basis of race. Let's say you're an engineer in Nazi Germany. And the military comes to you, the leaders in the government come to you, and they say this. Now, we know you're engineers, and here's what we want you to do. In your service to the government, we want you to find ways to burn people more efficiently in human furnaces. Now, if you say, well, this is the government over me, and the Bible says that I've got to submit to this sort of thing, and I'm just following orders, then you're dead wrong. Those real scenarios give way to other real scenarios. Scenarios that you find in Scripture. For instance, when Peter is preaching the gospel, and he's arrested, and he's brought into custody, and he's told, don't do that anymore. What does Peter say? Chapter 4, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you know, we would really love to be able to obey you, but in this, we can't. Because the king over you and me both has enlisted my tongue to speak of his gospel. I can't. I can't shut up. And I won't. What about idolatry? Statism. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has a 90-foot golden statue, and he says, everyone bow down to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just quietly stand. Not going to do that. They could have said, you know what? The government told us to do it. We live under the government. The government is God's ordained servant. And as God's ordained servant, we need to obey. If we want the praise of the government, we need to obey. But you see, they discerned, they understood that Christ is king over both the civil government and the church. He rules over them both. And when the civil government begins to think that it is king over the church and there is no God to deal with, then the church must remind the civil government that I cannot and I will not submit to you in this. I'll pay your unrighteous taxes. Sure, that's fine. I don't think they're righteous. I don't think the way you tax me is any good at all. I think it's corrupt and crooked. But I'll give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But I will not bow down and worship that image. How about this one? Hebrew midwives disobeying the ruler who said, you kill those boys late-term abortion is what he's asking them to do. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. You know, what about this one, though? This one's interesting. No more prayer. No more prayer to any other God except to me, said Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel goes home, chapter 6, goes home, and he does what he's done every day, three times a day. He opens up his windows facing Jerusalem. He knelt and he prayed. Now I know what we're thinking. We're thinking something like this. Well, couldn't he have just left the shutters closed? Did he have to draw attention to himself? I mean, couldn't he have done this discreetly? And I love this example because it's so beautiful and simple. Daniel said, before my God, I've opened up the shutters every day and prayed to him, and I'm not going to hide my devotion to him. I'm going to pray. I just want you to understand something very clearly. You may be wondering why we're here today when the governor has said no gatherings over 25. Well, we're here because the governor has rightly exempted the church. The governor has rightly exempted the church. But there are some governors who have used the virus to mandate things regarding the church that I want you to know fit into this category. For instance, the governor of California said no singing in church. It's in his guidance, no singing in church. Now, I find that pill tough to swallow, not just because of what we've been talking about, but because of the hypocrisy that we see with the rioting going on and the strong admonitions against those versus what we find going on against the church. But forget the rioting. I want you to understand something. If the governor says to us, no singing, I'm singing. You need to know that. I don't find that to be a place where I'm going to give. I'm not coming to worship and having the governor dictate what I can do when God has said, sing, make melody. That to me is a violation. It's sort of like some of the others that we find. I'm just telling you where I am. Now the question is this. How do we make those kinds of decisions? And I wish I could give more time to this, and maybe I will in the future. But how do we make those kinds of decisions? Well, there's only one standard. And that is we listen to Christ, not the voice in our head, but we listen to Christ as he's spoken in his word. And I want to say this very clearly. If he says, and he has, listen to the government, then we listen to the government. But if the government conflicts with what he said, then we listen to him. It's that simple. Now, we're going to be tempted on either side of that. Some are going to fear, and some are going to be overzealous. That's the temptation, either fear or overzealousness. And I want to tell you how you avoid both of those temptations. You keep your eyes fixated on Jesus Christ. Because I want you to know, if you were to read a little bit further in this passage, what he says is this: I am an example to you, but I'm more than an example. I am a propitiation for your sins. You keep your eyes on me, because not only did I give you a moral example to follow in what I'm telling you, but your forgiveness is found in me. Your eternal life is bound up in mine. And so you cast your eyes on me. I'm your king. And I'm telling you to listen to the government, and if you can, you do it. But if it conflicts with what I tell you to do, then you don't listen to them, you listen to me. And if it comes at a cost, then we'll pay it together. And so the best thing I can do for any one of us here today is to simply say what I've said to you time and time again in our 12 or 13 years together, and that's keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the way in which you've loved us in the Lord Jesus. Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace, for we need your grace so much. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.